But he said, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him in the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be finished. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their forehead, nor in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Chapter 20 unfolds in three scenes. First of all, John sees the binding of the dragon by an angel for 1,000 years. He then sees those who reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And finally, he recounts the release and the defeat of Satan after 1,000 years. The first scene begins with John seeing the angel. He's holding two things in his hand, a key to the abyss and a great chain. There's five aorist verbs describing the angel's actions. First, he takes the dragon. Second, the angel binds him. Third, he throws him into the abyss. Finally, the angel locks the abyss and seals it over the dragon. Now, it's clear from these passages that the dragon is not going to get out on his own. And one of the main points of this reading is that his stay is not permanent. That ought to alarm us. Now, I don't want us to get to draw some conclusion that his release is some major prison break. He's imprisoned in the abyss to fulfill God's divine purpose, symbolized by the 1,000-year period. The Bible says, then he must, the Greek word is day, he must be released at the end of that period for a little while. The purpose is clearly stated in these verses, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were ended. Do you see that in verse 3? The purpose is clearly stated. And then he's released to deceive the nations once again. Why is there a period of time during which the dragon does not deceive the nations? What goes on during that time period? Why must he be released at all? How long is a little while that follows 1,000 years? Why the 1,000 years in the first place? Well, I really don't know. But I do believe it symbolizes the limitations and diminishings of power and ability that Satan once had to deceive the nations. It specifically states that in the text, that his binding is directly relative to the nations no longer, or for them not to be deceived. The binding of Satan disables him from deceiving the nations for a period of time as spelled out as 1,000 years. Now, for most theologians, hundreds of things are meant by the binding of Satan. Many of them never mention what is actually said in the text. He is bound that he's not able for that period of time to deceive the nations. Most of them don't even believe that there'll be any national distinction during the millennial reign of Christ. Yet here they are, on all four corners of the earth, as we read in verse 8. Nations that are ready to be deceived once more, Gog and Magog, preparing to battle. The restraining of Satan represents a liberation and a spreading of the gospel, because all through the book of Revelation, nations have been manipulated by the great whore, by mystical Babylon, by the dragon, by the beast, by the false prophets, in the suppressing of the word of God, the gospel, and the persecuting of the church. Since I believe the binding of Satan will liberate the church with the spread of the gospel and the preaching of God's holy word, and that the reigning and raising of the faithful souls represent a reviving of spiritual principles held by the martyrs that was once suppressed by the dragon's manipulation and deception upon the nations, I've been classified a moderate post-millennialist. I'm okay with that. See, the premillennialist, the amillennialist, the postmillennialist position, all of them are based on speculation on what happens during the 1,000 years when Satan is confined and the souls, once beneath the altar, reign and rule with Christ in heaven. The Bible says Satan is bound or restricted from deceiving the nations. Everybody say that with me. From deceiving the nations. Then after the 1,000 years, he's released and he resumes his activity, and once again, he deceives the nations. There's no speculation on this point. His binding is directly related to his ability to deceive the nations. He's refrained from doing that. He's hindered from doing that. And upon his release, he resumes his activity. That's what the Bible says. One of the most difficult parts of this passage is the number 1,000, or the word millennium. It's the Greek word millennium, and it actually means 1,000 years. It's on this passage, and this passage alone, that the whole doctrine of the millennial reign of Christ is founded. It is a solo verse. Now, I'm not saying that you cannot establish doctrine on a single verse of the Bible. You can. But we must be careful not to violate other scriptures when we do. The fact, however, that this passage stands alone in this respect makes it extremely important not to distort its meaning, because when you distort its meaning, you come up with false doctrine. There are three ways in which the phrase 1,000 years, or the word, the Greek word millennium, is interpreted. Some interpret it literally, which they interpret it literally to mean exactly 1,000 years. You can interpret it prophetically. We've noticed throughout the Bible that each day stands for a year. That's the way we've interpreted other places of Revelation and in the book of Daniel, thus making it a period of 360,000 years. Or you can interpret it figuratively, supposing that it refers to a long, indefinite, or undefined period of time. Now, if you run cross-references, you can find cross-references to support a literal You can find cross-references to support a prophetical, and you can also find cross-references to support an indefinite period or undefined period of time. Some of the cross-references that support an undefined period of time are found in like 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 and Psalms 90 and 4. In Psalms 90 and 4, it says, "For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night." Another passage that cross-references this as an undefined period of time would also be 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." For me, it's irrelevant. I mean, I lean toward the undefined period of time, that the word millennium or the 1,000 years is cross-referenced with 2 Peter 3 and 8 and Psalms 90 and 4. But for me, it's really irrelevant how you take the 1,000 years, whether you take it literally, prophetically, or figuratively. The point is this: there is nothing here about an earthly reign of Christ on earth. Amen. Nothing. Now, if you want to believe that the martyrs, the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb, receive a special right or privilege on thrones in heaven, and they literally get to enjoy some special privileges for exactly 1,000 years or for 360,000 years or for an undefined period of time, that's fine. However you want to define the millennium. Just simply do not remove it from the context of the book and all that has already been said and revealed. This chapter is intrinsically interwoven with the rest of the book. The passage for me connects with a buildup of things previously revealed, and it simply is another piece of a large picture. The second scene of John begins with two things. We notice here that he sees in verse 4 thrones. And he sees souls of those that were beheaded. You see that in verse 4? The entire verse draws upon Daniel chapter 7, a passage that has influenced John over and over again. The first part reflects Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9, where Daniel speaks of seeing thrones that were placed. Later in Daniel, he observes that a court shall sit in judgment in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 26. The second part echoes the end of Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, verse 21 and 22. Let me read it for you. He said in verse 21, "And I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom." See, Revelation had already drawn upon Daniel chapter 7, verse 21, at two key junctures in chapter 11, verse 7 of Revelation, where the beast makes war with the two witnesses and conquers and kills them. And in chapter 13, verse 7, where the beast makes war on the saints and conquers them. But up until now, John has not completed the story told by Daniel. Now he does. The saints are not defeated at all. They were martyred, but still victorious. Amen. God had rather rendered judgment on their behalf and given them the kingdom complete with thrones for them to sit upon and with judicial power. Now, judgment has been used twice previously in the book, both times with reference to the judgment of the great prostitute Babylon, chapter 17, verse 1, and chapter 18, verse 20, who spilled the blood of the saints in chapter 17, verse 6, chapter 18, verse 24, chapter 19, verse 2. Much like the rejoicing, we have a reversal of roles, and an irony is clear. Those who seem to have been judged by Babylon will now sit in judgment alongside the Lamb of God. John sees the souls of those who were what? Behead it. Here's another tie to the fifth seal, chapter 6 and verse 9, with the only change in the word, behead it. In chapter 6, verse 9, the word slain is used. The word beheaded in the Greek is pelekizo, and it means to be slain with a double-edged axe. And it's only found here in the New Testament. This was a method of execution reserved for a Roman citizen. They were put to death in their bodies, but their souls were now seen to be alive. Listen, people, when you die, you don't cease to exist. They didn't cease to exist, but they lived and reigned with Christ as if they had been raised up from the dead. See, all this is saying is that during the 1,000 years, the condition of things would be as if the martyrs were raised up from the dead. Some kind of honoring of the martyrs would be symbolized by this being raised up and reigning with Christ. It symbolized a vindication as promised throughout the book. Their principles would be revived. They would be exalted or raised from their humiliation and conditions of mistreatment of the world during persecution to an elevated condition which might be represented by their sitting with Christ on the throne. I believe the martyrs will be conscious of this honor done in their name, in their memory, for their faithfulness. I do not believe this is a literal raising of the dead, but rather a raising up or an increase of Christian zeal and holiness. A great revival, an awakening of the spirit and energy of the martyrs, much like we read about concerning John the Baptist coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, or what we read about in Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 12 through 14, where it says, "Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out from the grave and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I am the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord." Or like we read about in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 2, "After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight." Both of these Old Testament passages do not talk about a physical raising, but they're talking about a figurative spiritual raising. Amen. We understand that kind of raising in Luke chapter 15, verse 32. The prodigal son, what did he say? "This thy brother was dead and is alive again." It's easy to show the language used here, bearing the idea of reviving former principles, as if the men who held them should be raised to life again. The thought of a real resurrection without a bodily raising from the grave should not be difficult for us. It should be very familiar to us because it's taught all through the scriptures. If any man passes from death into life, what is that? When people get saved, are they given glorified bodies? Are they physically raised? No, we talk about people passing from death into life all the time when they get saved. It's a spiritual raising. It's a spiritual resurrection. We have no problem saying that person is risen with Christ. We go into the waters of baptism and say it pictures something that happened inside of us, something that happened to us spiritually, that we died to sin and we've been raised from sin. Amen? Amen. That's what we say. If all of that be true, then it should be no bother to us to say that souls were raised with Christ and allow it to mean something spiritual. See, the emphasis in the book is on allegiance to the Lamb, and it reaches its graphic climax with the followers of the Lamb who are slain. They're now found seated on thrones reigning with Christ. They were beheaded. Their heads were cut off with a double-bladed axe. And John saw their souls. He didn't see anything about their bodies. He saw their souls. And these souls are none other than the souls that we read of that were beneath the altar crying out for vengeance in the opening of the fifth seal. As a side note, you know, reigning with Christ was the final finishing promise written to the seven churches of Asia. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Also, he says, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He, in other words, says you share the same trouble and you'll share the same triumph. And this was a promise that was given in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21 to the church. The final scene, John returns to the theme of the binding of Satan. Satan will be loose from his prison in verse 7, will come out to deceive the nations. The nations march upon over the broad earth, and they surround the camp of the saints. Fire comes down out of heaven and consumes them. Then John turns his attention back to the devil. He's thrown or hurled into the lake of fire to join the beast and the false prophet, which is the main point of this entire chapter. The devil will be defeated. Verse 5, we read that the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. You see that in verse 5? This may be a parenthesis statement concerning the rest of the dead. It contrasts to the beheaded dead who came to life at the beginning of the 1,000 years. This parenthetical statement may anticipate the judgment scene that, like we read about at the conclusion of the 20th chapter in verses 11 through 15, when the sea and death and Hades give up their dead so that the dead can stand before the great white throne of judgments. After the parentheses, John returns to the beheaded. He calls their coming to life the first resurrection. Now listen, nowhere else in the book is there any mention of a second resurrection. But he does contrast the first resurrection with what? The second death. Blessed and holy are those that take place in the first resurrection, verse 6. On such the second death hath no power. See, this also corresponds with one of the promises given to the seven churches of Asia about overcoming. Look in Revelation 2, chapter 2, verse 11. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. It's called the first resurrection in counter-distinction to or from the second, or the last, or the general resurrection, when all the dead will be literally raised up from their graves and assembled for the judgment or the final great white throne of judgment. Now listen, it's not necessary to suppose that when he calls it the first resurrection, that he's talking about a literal bodily resurrection. We don't see bodies. We see souls in these verses. All that is meant is that there will be enough of a resemblance of a resurrection that it is worthy to be called a coming to life again. Blessed are those who take part in the first resurrection or that participate in it, that is, including those who are associated with those who are raised up. Do you feel associated with the early martyrs of the church? Do you feel a sense of connection to the first century church? Do you feel a connection to the martyr Stephen? Why do we sing that song about Stephen looking into heaven and seeing Jesus standing in the right hand of the Father? Because we have a sense of connection to him. Do you feel a sense of connection to all the apostles that were martyred? Do you feel a sense of connection to those who gave their life and those who were tortured? Do you feel a connection to the 144,000? Do you feel a sense of connection to the souls beneath the altar? The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is here today, and we have this freedom and liberty in this country because of the sacrifice that was made by the martyrs. Our freedom is a connection to them. So all participants of the first resurrection will be safe and secure from the second death. So you have the first resurrection with no direct mention of the second resurrection, and you have the second death with no direct mention of the first death. Now, the first resurrection is compared to the second death, and the second death is actually contrasted with the first resurrection. Now, I don't know if this means anything, but this kind of came to mind as I was studying this. Let's just pause for a minute and let's examine a little more closely these two things. We know what the second death is. We read about that in the latter part of this chapter and also in chapter 21. But what's the first death? Is it not the physical, temporal death of our bodies? Isn't it appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment? Isn't the wages of sin death? Aren't we all aware, as Solomon said, that all men know that they're going to die? It's something all of us experience. All of us experience the first death. Well, what's the second death? Does everybody have to experience the second death? No. It's the eternal, spiritual, physical state of the wicked. Those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they are cast into the lake of fire. And that is called or described as the second death. So what is the second resurrection? I mean, it's not mentioned, but we can conclude from that it's something that all of us are going to experience. Every man's going to be resurrected. Lost and saved. There's going to be a resurrection, Jesus said, of the just and the what? Unjust. Yes. So we have the second resurrection. It is the eternal, spiritual, physical state of the righteous and the wicked. It's a general experience that all of us will have. But when we talk about the first resurrection, it seems to be a temporal, spiritual experience that only the righteous followers of the Lamb get to enjoy. Now, all through the book of Revelation, there's been this just one division. You're either following the Lamb or you're following the dragon. There's no in-between. Nowhere in the book of Revelation. You're either on the Lord's side or you're on the devil's side. And I think this kind of correlates with that to some degree. I know some of our brethren, they say, well, the first resurrection is talking about the new birth, but I think that's a very shallow interpretation or connection to the text itself. The first resurrection describes a collective condition of the faithful church that overcomes by the blood of the Lamb, that keeps the testimony of Jesus Christ, that keeps the commandments of God, including the first fruits, the 144,000, and also the great multitude that follows. All through the book, promises are held out to the persecuted, turbulent conditions of the church. The church is encouraged to be faithful. Hold on, overcome, stay true, keep your garments clean. Don't take the number of the beast in your head or your hand. Don't follow him, stay clear of mystical Babylon. Over and over again, promises are made to the faithful followers of the Lamb. Many times we like to think, well, we'll escape second death as long as we've got a testimony, but all through the book of Revelation, the promise of escaping second death is held out to those who are faithful. Amen. Actually, people that are saved ought to be faithful. All right, well anyway, we find Satan. He'll be loosed from his prison. He will come out and he will deceive the nations. Now, when you start looking at these verses, what I see is they are interwoven in all the other things that have been taught to us in the previous chapters of the book of Revelation. It's basically just telling us that after the church comes out of tribulation, after the church comes out of the wilderness, there's going to be a period of liberty that the church will have that it didn't have under the time and days of persecution. There would be this undefined period of time where the gospel would be free to go into other nations, much like what Jesus taught us, that the kingdom of the gospel would be preached in all nations, and then the end would come. That freedom would last for a certain period of time, then Satan be loosed to come again, to return to his old tactics of getting the nations to oppose Christianity and oppose the church. And it would seem as though there would be an oppression that would come upon the church where we would seemingly get smaller and smaller until we are just in a small camp or a small group ready to be stomped out. But then fire comes out of heaven and destroys the dragon. So Satan's loosed from his prison. He goes out to deceive the nations. He first speaks of the nations used in two aorist indicatives to relate the actions of the nations. They march up over the broad earth and they surround the camp of the saints. Look there in verse 9. Satan deceives and gathers them together for war. The nations are described in two ways. First, they are at the four corners of the earth. And secondly, they are Gog and Magog. The war draws upon a general picture that's already been set forth in like Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 2. And it's also echoed in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 6, referencing over the broad of the earth. They surround the camp of the saints, which recall chapter 13 and verse 7. Again, repeating the theme developed from the onset that the church is the true spiritual Israel of God. The description of the war itself is brief, with a focus on the end results and the destruction of the enemies. The real point of the whole scene is that Satan will be cast, hurled, and thrown into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophets were. In other words, Satan receives the same judgment as the beast and the false prophet. John draws from the Old Testament imagery once again while reworking it a little bit at the same time from Ezekiel chapter 38 and chapter 39 about Gog and Magog. Gog comes from the north with many nations to invade Israel. That was the prophecy of Ezekiel after they returned from exile. But here they come from the four corners of the earth, commanded by the dragon, and he mounts an army as large as the sand of the sea. See, once again, the mention of people gathered for war in chapter 20 and verse 8. The Greek word is ho polymos. It links this section with the war in chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. It also links up with the war in chapter 16, verse 14 through 16. The Battle of Armageddon in chapter 16, verse 16. The rider of the white horse and his war in chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. And here, Gog and Magog in chapter 20, verses 8 through 9, are one and the same war. Now, why is John given two visions of the same war? Well, I believe the visions provide different perspectives on the war, just as the seals and the trumpets and the vials. On the one hand, it is a confirmation that there's going to be victory by the rider of the white horse and his army over the beast and his armies. On the other hand, the confrontation that exists between the nations and the church are disclosed in this chapter. That's why the emphasis of the nations is given concerning the binding of Satan and the releasing of Satan. See this dual perspective, the role of Jesus and the role of the Christian or the church. It's been a running theme throughout the book. The visions set forth one at a time the fate of two primary enemies of Jesus and of the church. The beast, along with the false prophet, and then Satan himself. The drama is not chronological. The point is not so much when, but the certainty of Satan's defeat. The destruction of Satan ushers in the great white throne judgment.